Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and and from our glorious Lord and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I would like to begin today with a short true or false quiz. True or false, Jesus went to the cross on Calvary's Hill to destroy death and to secure for you the gift of eternal life. We, of course, would answer that by saying, true. True or false, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, all of your sins are now completely forgiven. You have been given a beautiful white robe of righteousness to wear, plus you are justified, declared not guilty by the living God himself. We, of course, would say, true. One more. On the great day of resurrection, you will experience never-ending peace, joy, perfection, and happiness as you stand face-to-face with your dear Lord and Savior. Once again, we would answer, true. Then why? Why do we let criticism, even criticism from the unbelieving world, bother us? Why are we sometimes unhappy with our life here on this earth? Why are we sometimes worried about what the future holds for us? Why are we sometimes dissatisfied with whatever the good Lord decides to give us? Why can we answer a pop quiz with 100% accuracy and yet still have difficulty living our life as a saved child of God? Those are the questions that I'd like you to keep in mind as we study our text for today. Our sermon text for this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you are at all familiar with this letter, then you know that this is a letter of joy. Throughout this entire letter, Paul uses the word joy or various forms of it over and over and over again. From chapter 1, where he writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, until chapter 4, where Paul writes those familiar words, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. From beginning to end, this letter is a letter that is very positive, very encouraging, and very joyous. Why is this extraordinary? It's extraordinary, my friends, because when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. Paul was a prisoner, probably in Rome, because after he had been put on trial in Jerusalem for faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul had gotten to the point in his trial where he felt compelled to appeal to Caesar. Even though he was in chains for the gospel, not only was Paul filled with joy, but he was also encouraging the Christians in Philippi and us to find our true lasting joy in Jesus and what Jesus has so graciously done for us. To help us understand how and why we can always be filled with joy, no matter what our outward circumstances might look like, Paul points to himself as an example. Look at the opening verses of our text. Since there were false teachers in Philippi who were saying that to be saved, you had to do more than just have faith in Jesus. You had to do something. You had to keep at least some of the law of Moses, specifically the law of circumcision. Paul writes to them, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. It would have been extremely difficult, if not completely impossible, to find someone whose Jewish credentials could match those of the Apostle Paul. And back when Paul was still Saul, he undoubtedly derived a great deal of joy from those Jewish credentials. Humanly speaking, He was head and shoulders above everyone else. If, and I emphasize if salvation were by works, then Saul would have been guaranteed entrance into heaven. That is what once brought Saul a tremendous amount of joy. Is there any correlation between this portion of our text and religious people today? I think there are two ways to answer that question. First of all, we need to be careful, my friends. We need to be careful that we don't look at the fact that we have been baptized, we have been confirmed, we are on the membership of a Christian congregation, we come from a long line of people who have been members of a Christian congregation, we attend church, at least now and then, and we give an offering when we have enough money left over at the end of the week. We need to be careful that we don't look at these religious credentials as our source of joy, as our assurance of being saved for all of eternity. Secondly, as we look around at the religious landscape today, we need to remember that any and every religion that is based on works has the potential of producing people whose religious credentials could parallel that of Paul's here in our text. Whether it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other church that is work-oriented, if someone believes that the harder they work, that the better they live their life, the more chance they have of making it into heaven. Well, that might make them great neighbors or great co-workers, but it certainly does not make it a better chance for them to live in the presence of God. Paul emphasized that truth when he goes on to say, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Everything that once was a source of joy for Saul, everything that he used to put his confidence in for his eternal salvation, his heritage, his zealous keeping of the law, persecuting the church of Christ, Paul now considered all of it rubbish. I found it interesting that that's actually a mild translation of the word that is translated here as rubbish. A more literal translation would be dung or garbage, something you want to avoid, something that you would want to get rid of as quickly as you possibly can. Why such a dramatic change? Because Paul knew, my friends. Paul knew that the absolute requirement for entry into heaven is righteousness. There are no exceptions. There are no substitutes. As a Pharisee, Saul was absolutely convinced that he was doing everything he needed to do in order to gain the righteousness that he needed. As Paul just told us, when it came to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. It was Saul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that completely opened his eyes. With the gift of faith that was created in Paul's heart, he could see just how pathetic, yes, how pathetic his faultless legalistic righteousness actually was. That's why he describes it as garbage, things that simply stink up the place. That's why he describes it as a pile of dung, something that you would want to get rid of as quickly as you possibly could. The righteousness that Paul needed in order to be saved, the righteousness that we all need in order to be saved, is the righteousness that is given to us, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord led the Apostle Paul to also say to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." These words reveal to us that Paul's faith connected him to Jesus in a truly powerful and a personal way. While Paul already knew Christ, while Paul had already seen the power of his resurrection when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that was not enough for Paul. Paul wanted to continue to grow even more in the grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's powerful and personal connection to Jesus also meant that he knew firsthand the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We all know about the persecutions that Paul endured as he boldly and faithfully proclaimed the message of the gospel over and over again. Jesus' enemies directed their hatred for him against Paul. Because? Because Paul was so closely connected to Jesus. That close personal connection to Jesus also served as a constant reminder to Paul that death was always close by. Remember, even as Paul wrote these words, he was in prison awaiting trial before Caesar. Paul didn't know if he was going to be condemned and executed, or if he was going to be set free. Paul's uncertainty as to what was going to happen to him at his trial before Caesar is why he wrote, "And so somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Like each and every believer, like each and every one of us, Paul was absolutely convinced that he would indeed rise from the dead. For Paul, the only uncertainty, the somehow that he refers to here in our text, centers on the manner of his death. Would he die a martyr's death, or would he die a quiet and peaceful death? Either way, Paul had the joyful anticipation of knowing that one day he would most certainly rise from the dead. We have that same certainty, my friends. When we were baptized with water in the name of the triune God, we too were united with Christ. We were united with him in his life. We were united with him in his death. We were united with him in his resurrection from the dead. And now, through regular study of God's holy word and regular reception of God's holy supper, the Holy Spirit brings the glory of Christ and the power of his resurrection into ever clearer focus for you and for me. As the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and in our lives, we experience the glory of Christ and the power of his resurrection as we rejoice more and more in the forgiveness that Jesus has secured for us. As the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and in our lives, as our faith and our trust in Jesus as our Savior continues to grow stronger and stronger, we gain more and more victories over the temptations that Satan gives to us. As the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and in our lives, as he gives us the power to stand up to the ridicule and the persecution that the devil and the sinful world brings against us, we not only share in his sufferings, but we become even more confident that no matter how and no matter when we die, we will most certainly attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, our goal as a child of God is to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That does not mean that we will ever reach that goal of perfection while we are still here on this earth. That's why we need to say with Paul, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Since our justification is 100% God's work, our justification is complete and secure. Here, Paul is talking about our life of sanctification, how we live as a saved child of God. Our life of sanctification, my friends, is an ongoing process. None of us, not you, not me, None of us can ever rightfully say that we have gotten to a point in our life where we can proclaim, it is finished. I have reached my goal. Living our life as a child of God in a sinful world is going to constantly be a struggle. That's why the Apostle Paul himself confesses and why we confess along with him. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And do you remember Paul's conclusion? He says, oh, what a wretched man I am. To help us understand that what the life of a child of God here on this earth is like, Paul uses the picture of a long-distance runner. When a person is running a long-distance race, they don't keep looking back over their shoulder. They focus on reaching the finish line. They stretch and they strain every muscle in their body so that in the end, they can indeed reach their goal. The goal that God has set before each and every one of us is the prize of eternal life, perfect glory in heaven above. That goal, of course, has already been secured for us, hasn't it? Through faith in Jesus' perfect life, through faith in Jesus' innocent death, through faith in Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, heaven is already ours. It is our possession. And yet, day by day, we need to continue to crucify our old sinful nature so that we do not lose out on that prize. Day by day, we forget what is behind. It does us no good to keep looking backwards at the sins and the failures of the past, understanding, continually grieving over those sins, even though we understand that through the holy, precious blood of the Lamb of God, they have already been forgiven. Looking back over our past sins and our past failures only give Satan the opportunity to try and trap us in the quicksand of despair. It's also not good for us to look back over the course of our life and pat ourselves on the back for the times that we have overcome Satan's temptations. That would open us up to the equally deadly traps of pride and spiritual laziness. Instead, we would do well to follow Paul's example. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, knowing for certain that one day we will live with Jesus in heaven above, knowing for certain what the future holds for us. That has a powerful, positive impact on our everyday lives right now, doesn't it? How so? Let's go back to our true and false quiz. True or false? When Jesus went to the cross on Calvary's hill, he destroyed death and secured the gift of eternal life for you and for me. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we know that all of our sins are completely forgiven. We have been given a glorious white robe of perfect righteousness to wear, and we have been justified, declared not guilty by the living God himself on the day of resurrection. We know that we will experience never-ending joy, glory, happiness, and perfection as we stand face to face with our living Lord and Savior. Since all of the answers to those questions, those statements, is true, there is no need to let anyone's criticism bother us. There is no need to worry about tomorrow. There is no need to be discontent with whatever the good Lord has given to us. Even if the entire world tried to convince us that we are nothing more than trash, we know the truth. The truth is that in his eyes, we are, right now, in the present, and will forever be, in his eyes, we are his precious treasure. To God be the glory. Amen.